It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity of gathering here to study truth. We have been availed of the assets necessary to distinguish truth from false. And therefore, as the Holy Spirit serves as our mentor, we're able to grow in grace by inculcating these concepts into our soul, thus serving for us an alert system to identify incorrect and evil concepts that are presented on a daily basis. The defense of our souls is the issue so that we might grow in grace and arrive at that rarefied atmosphere of service to you that produces glorification to both you, your Word, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have an announcement to make before we begin this evening. I want to pass along to you some information I received in an email this afternoon. It is from Les and Laurie Johnson. You may remember Ron Willard Jr. during Gulf War No. 1. He was in country, and he was on our prayer list, and he actually addressed our congregation on his return back to the States and was a visitor in our congregation last Tuesday. I believe it was last night or maybe today that Ron's father, Ron Willard Jr. of Kankakee, Illinois, suffered a stroke, and he went to the doctor and it was discovered that all four of his arteries to the heart are about 99% blocked, as well as his carotid artery in his neck. They are scheduling surgery post haste. His doctor says that these are very risky operations and procedures, and therefore, to quote him, the doctor, who is a believer, says his chances are up to God. And the appeal is for us to offer prayer for Mr. Ron Willard Sr. as he faces these particular surgeries, as well as the recovery process. In our study, we have been noting what happens to Joash, an individual who was given phenomenal mentorship and instruction, a man who was guided by one of the great high priests in the history of Israel, a man who was given the truth and the guidance on how to apply it as the leader of Judah. And as the leader of Judah, he did a good job for 23 years under the mentorship of Jehoiada, this high priest. However, over the 17 years of his reign post-Jehoiada's death, he degenerated into reversionism. And in that status, he made some horrible choices, reintroducing the worship of Baal into the land, going and becoming involved very closely with those who supported Baal, and this included some of the high-ranking officials of the nation. And rather than firing them or dispatching them, he allowed them to continue their heresy, and ultimately he was brought into a mental attitude where he saw nothing wrong with executing a prophet of God named Zechariah, a man who was the grandson of Jehoiada, the man who had befriended him, had guided him, protected him, and in essence saved his life. In fact, his aunt, Jehoshabah, was very instrumental in that as well. And he betrayed the grandmother and grandfather of this prophet. He was his second cousin, as a matter of fact. So the horror of all of this has to be explained, and it is done so by a study of reversionism, which we will note this evening and in the studies to follow. Well, let's note the verses that show the culmination of all of this. 2 Chronicles 24:23. Now it came about at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against Joash, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all of the officials of the people from among the people and sent all of their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they executed judgment on Joash. Now, Joash has betrayed a very close friend in Jehoiada. He has betrayed him by executing his grandson. He has betrayed the people of Israel by becoming a bedfellow with Baal. And also, he has allowed the military, which is superior to that of the Arameans, to become so disorganized that they were defeated by a lesser army. I find a fascinating concept to emerge in my observation of people. They knowingly defy God, they reject God's word, and they express no interest in making any adjustments in their disposition. Therefore, that's why reversionists who at one time were introduced to the Word of God, after their decline, don't seem to understand the status in which they live. Their lives are just a long series of bad events showing that they are declining under the pressures of the cosmos. There are ramifications for their bad decisions, and they are the result of direct opposition to the plan of God. They are unable to see, however, the connection between the two, their decline and divine justice. And therefore, the suffering that they encounter is a part of the goads that God employs to alert the reversionists to come back to wheel tracks of righteousness. Yet they don't see the connection. They even blame God for their problems, and that drives them further into reversionism. And this is extremely dangerous, since it indicates ultimately locked in negative volition. Negativity at first is an apathetic kind of thing. You pass up on Bible class because you're interested in something else at the moment. You think, well, this study is not for me. It's not very exciting. I don't need this. But the Bible is one thing, not a collection of things. It is interconnected from Genesis through Revelation. It's all one thing. And things that seem to be disconnected ultimately have a connection. And that connection, the glue that holds it all together, is Jesus Christ, for He can be seen in every verse of Scripture. And therefore, this negative volition becomes locked in eventually. And therefore, this apathy, which is built upon indifference, sometimes overreaction of people testing, the distractions of the details of life, or misplaced priorities, these things become locked in because of a continuous intake of demonic viewpoint. And the rejection of truth creates a vacuum, referred to in Ephesians 4:17 as mataotes, and is still on the board as we concluded our study the other evening. Mataotes is translated in your English Bibles usually as vanity or futility of thought. And the word vanity is okay if you understand what vanity means. I want to take a few minutes to amplify the etymology of mataiotes because it is a key to understanding reversionism. So let me give you a few comments on the definition of this word. Again, it is found, as we're noting it, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It means vanity, but it comes from the word vanity, comes from the Latin vanitas. It means emptiness, worthlessness, or unreality. And so those who have mataiotes of thought are involved in emptiness of thought. And nature abhors a vacuum. And where there is emptiness, there is nothing, and therefore a vacuum is created. And what is drawn into that vacuum is said to be worthlessness and unreality. Disassociation from the truth of the Word of God results in believing the lie, and the lie is unreality. And therefore, your approach to life is based on unreal concepts that have no value, have no foundation, and they cannot hold up through the test of time in the crucible of human experience. Now, emptiness, futility, purposelessness, and transitoriness are other definitions of this word that could be drawn from the English language. Futile things is the way it's translated in Ephesians 4:17 in some translations. high-sounding but empty words in 2 Peter 2:18. These are some of the ways that we bring this concept into the English. I use the word vacuum because there is the image when you understand that the person who has mata otes of soul has emptiness of thought with regard to truth. And where truth has been vanquished and banished, that means that the lie is resident. And therefore, emptiness of thought is prevalent, and thus a vacuum is created that sucks in more of the lie. I'd like to go to Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and quote some of his comments on one of the root words for mata otes, matthias. That's M-A-T-A-I-O-S, matthias. And that's the root word from which mata otes is taken. This is from volume 4, page 519. And first of all, he observes the word from outside the New Testament. It denotes the world of appearance as distinct from that of being. Translated, he means this. Mata otes and its root word has to do with delusion. When you believe the lie, you are deluded, and therefore you are led by appearances rather than reality. The truth, therefore, is the reality. The lie is an illusion. And so mata otes denotes the world of appearance as distinct from that of being. When it is used and when it convinces, a value is assailed, and a part of supposed being begins to sink into the world of mere appearance. This is an inversion of thought. When you're bombarded with demonic viewpoint, which is the lie, and you're convinced that it is true, then you will take the truth you once believed and assume it is the illusion. That is an inversion of thought. And those who have mata otes of soul, therefore, believe the lie as truth. In reality, it's an illusion. But because they believe it, that which they used to believe, which is truth, now becomes the illusion. Continuing with the Old Testament, a considerable number of Hebrew words pour their negative content into this Greek word. Its distinctiveness in the Septuagint, which you will recall is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, its distinctiveness in the Septuagint is that it is constantly used for the other world. Mata otes is used in the Greek translation to describe the dark side. God is known only to those whom He has made Himself known. There can be no possibility of being kept from nothingness unless it is given by this one God. You have no hope of escaping a mata otes environment, the illusion of cosmos diabolicus, unless God makes truth available to you. He has done so through His Word. And there are precious few in our country today who have assigned themselves the duty of metabolizing this thought into their souls and therefore ridding themselves of the illusion of the cosmos. Those who do not study the Word of God therefore live a life of illusion, and they are being fooled by the propaganda of the cosmos on a day-by-day basis. And the slick-tongued rascals of the Frankfurt School are able to delude you because of the mellifluous way they phrase their philosophies. And therefore, as a result, people buy the lie. So God is known only to those whom He has made Himself known. There can be no possibility of being kept from nothingness unless it is given by this one God. Whether this God, for His part, is a product of the human will, or whether He is, as He says in the Old Testament, is itself not a matter of investigation, but of faith. Does God exist? Is there proof from the standpoint of empiricism or rationalism? From the standpoint of empiricism and rationalism, there is no God. God must be accepted without proof because of the way He reveals Himself to you. And therefore, you may logically conclude from His Word that He exists, yet you accept this on faith. And faith is a means of acquiring knowledge. I might add this comment. that most of everything you learn is accepted on faith. Other people do the experiments in science, and they come to certain conclusions that they believe happens to be true. And then they pass it along to others. That's called education. And the student learns what those who have been trained by science tell them. They accept it because they've been told it, and therefore they accept it either through empiricism, which is science's emphasis, or rationalism, which is the philosophical emphasis. But either way, they accept it. And they accept it on faith because they have no proof. They take another person's word for it. Now, how do we know God exists? He exists because the Word of God, the Bible, tells us He does. And it spends a long time giving us good, clear examples as to why we ought to believe that. And when we do, we take another person's word for it, namely the Holy Spirit, and we believe it on faith. And therefore, when you're taught something, you really believe what's taught on faith. Until you can go into the laboratory and prove it, or until you can use certain rationales to arrive at the same conclusion, you accept it on faith. And I was told one time by a math professor, and you well know I know nothing of math. I can rarely count the pages correctly in the notes you get handed out. But nevertheless, I was told by the dean of the School of Mathematics down at Troy State University that you can't prove addition. And I didn't know whether that was true or not, but he said it with a straight face. So I accepted it for that. In other words, you take 2 plus 2 equaling 4 on faith because you can't prove it. And then all other areas of math are based on that, 2 plus 2 equals 4. And once you go up into other levels, which I was able to do to a certain degree, like subtraction and multiplication and division, and I can actually figure percentages like baseball averages. That's about where I topped out. But all of that can be proved, you see. But when you drill down to what your proof system is, it goes back to addition, which can't be proved. So I've been told. Now, if you quote me on this, remember to say that a math professor told me this. I don't know. It's an illustration, though, if it should be true. And I have faith that it is. If it should be true, it's an illustration of the fact that you learn by faith. And if God is who He says He is, you have to learn that by faith. Or you must concoct in your own mind who you think God ought to be, and then you buy that. And that becomes your reality, which is an illusion. In the New Testament, Matthias has always had its basic sense of unreal or vain. So in the New Testament, when you run across Matthiotes, a Matthias, it means that that is unreal, that is vain, that is empty, that is vacuous. Everything which resists the first commandment comes under the judgment of Matthias. Vain, empty, vacuous. Whether it be vaunting human thought, or the concrete gods of paganism, or the conduct controlled by them. If you are negative toward the Word of God, and you have gone in the locked-in negative volition, no one should be surprised or shocked that you're involved in a Matthiotes viewpoint, disposition, and worldview. And then quoted by Kittle are Acts 14:15 and 1 Peter 1:18. Acts 14:15, and this is a quote from Paul and Barnabas, "We are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from vain things to a living God." Turn from emptiness, vacuousness, the lie, to a living, real, true God. And then 1 Peter 1:18, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." The word futile there is matthias, from the empty, vacuous way of life that was practiced by your forefathers who were involved in the Baal cult. Now, even the community comes under the judgment of matthias the moment it ceases to cleave solely to God's revelation. And that's the problem of client nations, and that's the drift that we have so put underway over the last half century in this country. There is a drift away from the concepts of mataotes being the lie. The mataotes concept is now accepted as the truth. The philosophies of Frankfurt, progressivism, and all of the things that emerge from it. Even the community comes under the judgment of Matthias the moment it ceases to cleave solely to God's revelation. And we are not cleaving very much anymore. Its faith becomes vain. The faith of the people in the client nation becomes vain, empty, vacuous, once it ascribes to God an act which he has not done. Mataotes speaks of the nothingness of man. Romans 8:20 tells us plainly that the state of vanity exists, and also that this has a beginning and an end. Before its beginning and beyond its end is always God. And then he quotes Romans 8:20, "The creation was subjected to futility, mataotes." That's an absence of order, or a state of deterioration, or the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy. "The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it." And that is God in Genesis 1:1, actually the slot between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. That is where mataotes began for planet Earth. So we have this problem of mataotes that can structure this vacuous environment in the soul and cause the lie to be consistently sucked in to the point to where all ability to think on a divine viewpoint level has been eradicated, and the only thought available is that has been cooked up by the cosmos. Now, with that in mind, we proceed. Barring injury or disease, the brain never goes into neutral. It is always being programmed by the soul with a constant flow of thoughts and ideas that are given approval by volitional choices. How you decide determines how you think. Incoming data says thus and so. Do you believe it? You say, yes, I believe that. You program it, the soul does, into the brain for recall. And as a certain event occurs in your life, you recall that memory trace and you use it in problem solving, decision making, and sin management, if you believe in sin, which a lot of people don't. And so with this, you find that you develop your behavior patterns from your free will. You decide what you believe, and with that decision, you program the brain. And under certain circumstances, these concepts are brought up for consideration, and therefore you consult human viewpoint for decision-making. Now, when a person's free will determines to ignore, reject, or disapprove of divine viewpoint, then a vacuum is created in the soul. And when the soul rejects one idea, then it automatically must accept another. Rejection of truth results in the soul accepting the lie. There's no other option. There are two things in the world, the truth and the lie. You reject the truth, you must suck in the lie to replace it. There's an alternate concept offered by someone that replaces the truth. And it's not that it's a black and white situation either. Like, there's truth, there's what is truth, and then there is the lie. And that there's just one lie. There's a multiplicity of lies. The lies have been developed by Lucifer over the millennia, and he's got the one that you're ready to believe. And he'll keep firing the lies he's got. He's got a whole inventory of lies. And the demons are able to do research, and they say, let's take D off the shelf. This guy seems to be susceptible to D. And off comes D, and that's piped in. The mataotes vacuum sucks in D, and you say, yes, I believe that. So acceptance of the lie may be the result of several factors. It may be the result of confusion. Many people are confused today, especially in Christianity. quite often what Christians are upset about is because, first of all, they don't understand what they're upset about. They're confused. And therefore, they make a mess of things, and they cause us problems. I had someone tell me the other day, after listening to this yokel on television, who wanted to everybody to pray that Supreme Court justices would up and die, that it's those kind of people by which all Christianity is judged. They're the outspoken ones. They're the ones that have the household name. They're the ones that parade around with all of their stupid comments. And everyone who doesn't give a rat's about Christianity or anybody in it assume that all are the same. And therefore, we're all evaluated by that measure. Propaganda. This is the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy, and you have several areas of propaganda, human viewpoint being one of the primary ones, taught by the faculty under demon influence, or a combination of all of these. Point 48. This amounts to the soul executing a data deletion process on the brain. When you're in reversionism, if you knew doctrine, and that's our example because Joash did at one point, he had doctrine because Jehoiada taught it to him, and he decided to go against it in Jehoiada's absence. And therefore, he goes through data deletion. Everything a person learns is etched into a memory trace in the brain and is flagged by volition as data the individual believes and accepts or disbelieves and rejects. You have an inventory of a lot of data in your brain. I won't bore you with it, but I'm sure I could come up with a few examples of things that you know, which you understand, and therefore disbelieve and reject, so that when you hear people discuss that issue, you say, ah, I know about that, and I don't believe that, and I reject it. So this is how you evaluate incoming data. I believe this, I don't believe that. 49. In reversionism, the volition begins to convert those things once believed and accepted under positive volition and transfer them over to those things now disbelieved and rejected under negative volition. So you still have the same data. It's just in a new filing cabinet. What was previously under positive volition, I believe and accept, has now been transferred over to negative volition filing cabinet under I disbelieve this and I reject it. Same information. 50. This is data deletion. In computers, often the program does not actually delete the record, but merely flags it so that it is not included in data retrieval operations. So the information is not actually deleted off the hard disk. This data deletion concept is a phrase used in computer technology to establish the idea that some data can be ignored or transferred to other areas where it would not be accessed as has been normal in the past. And that's the idea here. Likewise, 51, the soul has a data deletion process called negative volition toward doctrine. It does not actually delete doctrines from the brain's memory traces, which is impossible, but flags them so that they're not included in data retrieval for decision-making, problem-solving, and sin management. Where in the past you believed a certain activity or behavior or thought pattern was a sin, you've bought the lie and learned, well, there is no sin. So I know what used to be called a sin, but I no longer believe it is a sin anymore. I reject the idea of sin. And therefore, now I approve the behavior that I used to enjoy participating in, or the thought process, or the decision-making process. I used to reject the desire I had to do that, thinking it was wrong in some way. But now, since I've been enlightened, I realize that was an illusion. And the truth is, there is no sin. and therefore I've been depriving myself. I can go ahead and do what's best for me. That's the process. That's reversionism. And that's data deletion, in the sense that you move it from one category to another, and it is not utilized in the way that it was in the past. It may be utilized for justification. Oh, I've rejected that. But it is not used for decision-making and problem-solving. The new information, the new reality, is what is accessed and what is consulted and what is utilized in the decision-making process. 52. Doctrines once accepted are now rejected, while those once rejected are now accepted. The process begins with confusion. A believer, because of passive negative volition, may be misled by incoming data from cosmic thinking. If you don't have doctrine, you're going to be misled. Confused. Christians are confused today because they operate on emotion, and they therefore make their decisions on that. But they don't have the guidance of the Word of God to evaluate the circumstance that they're addressing, and therefore, what they say is not only wrong, it misleads others into believing that's the Christian view. So they're confused. A believer, because of passive negative volition, may be misled by incoming data from cosmic thinking. They don't have doctrine, then they pull in information from the cosmos that they agree with, that's phrased in such a way that it sounds good to them. But it's not doctrinal. It just sounds that way. I mean, Lucifer's very good at using a Christian vocabulary against Christians. If you make it sound like it's Christian, and you say it in dulcet tones, then they'll believe it. Give them the old flim-flam flummox. Fool and fracture them. How can they hear the truth above the roar? And that's what they do. That's what Lucifer does. He has a faculty. They've been to Juilliard. They've been to all of the schools for presentation of thought, the persuasion university. How do you convince people who know the truth, that the truth is the lie, and that the truth, therefore, is the illusion, and that the lie is the reality? How do you convince them? You smile. You tell them, I never raise my voice. I never get upset. Like Mr. Rogers. Where you go is Mr. Rogers. I am Mr. Rogers. And you are my friend. And then here comes the goo. I don't know about Mr. Rogers. I couldn't get past the opening with the sweater and all. But you know, that's the approach. So when people are smiling at you and speaking in dulcet tones, and they say they want to help you, and I love you, and I just want to be there for you, and here's some information that can help you through your hard times, run. Run like the wind. 53. Unaware of the deception, the reversionist may accept as truth a body of knowledge that is 5% lie wrapped in 95% truth. Can you distinguish between the two? That's the issue of coming to Bible class. 54. This is cosmic propaganda, which presents the truth as a rhetorical veil in order to accomplish the hidden agenda of selling the lie. Here's an example. And we would say this in very mellifluous tones. I believe that Jesus was a great teacher and wise prophet who did great things to help the poor and heal the sick and encourage his followers. He was certainly a man of God, whose manner of life is worth emulation. There's nothing wrong with that statement, I don't think. I've tried to make sure it was free of any lie. Would we argue that Jesus was a great teacher? Would we argue that he was a wise prophet? Or that he did great things for the poor and the sick, as well as his followers? would we find anything wrong with the statement that he was certainly a man of God? That would be his true humanity. And whose manner of life is worth emulation. 55. The lie is that although Jesus Christ is a great guy, he is not God. And in the structure of our present zeitgeist and the philosophies that have been communicated for half a century in our national schools, it has been accepted as truth that Christianity is just another religion, not the faith, which is imitated by Luciferian religion, but equal to, no better than, no worse than all the other religions. Every religious concept is equal to any other religious concept. The only difference is the culture in which they function. And therefore, to be opposed to another religion is mean-spirited. It can be a hate crime. And, of course, it is being intolerant. And, in addition to that, you're being awful high and mighty, aren't you, to assume that your religion is superior to others. So therefore, we must eradicate this idea in the souls of the children. We will instruct them that religion is good. Religion is an excellent thing for children to have in their private lives, at home and in their churches, but not in the schools, because if you were to verbalize your religion in school, it might leave the opinion with others that are of a different persuasion, that you're trying to proselytize them into your religion, or that you feel your religion is superior to theirs, and therefore that would be insensitive, and we cannot have that. So everyone has a religion, all are fine, all are equal, and all are good, but they may not be discussed. So there you have it. Religion is good, as long as you shut up about it. And that's total equality. The lie is that although Jesus Christ is a great guy, he is not God. If he's equal with Mahatma Gandhi and Buddha Gautama, then he's not God. Those guys died and you can visit their graves. The propagandists can list ad infinitum great things about our Lord while sending the message that he is not God. He was a great guy who died as all men die, but was not resurrected and therefore cannot be considered a savior. Resurrection is the central event of all human history. That's what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. We serve and worship a risen savior. None others do. 56. Person can be misled by the great guy facade and, through confusion, conclude that Jesus is not really God, but rather on the same par with other alleged great guys. For example, Mahatma Gandhi, Buddha Gautama, and even Abu al-Qasim Muhammad. 57. Cosmic propaganda is an effective tool to manipulate the souls of believers who are in reversionism, and can result in brainwashing, that is, changing the way he thinks. The reversionist has his whole thought process inverted, and it changes the way he thinks. What he used to believe is true is now the lie and vice versa. And it's a gradual process, but the downward spiral results in that end game. Now, 58. Such was the case for Joash, who, when consistently counseled by his uncle Jehoiada, it is said in 2 Kings 12:2, that he did right in the sight of the Lord. When you have good leadership from the theological perspective, then you will have the wherewithal to be a good leader. Good leaders in a client nation have to at least have establishment viewpoint. It doesn't matter to a great degree, because if there is a large pivot, then the pivot will maintain freedom. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and the client nation will be prospered. And we prove that in the 20th century. We had probably, for a client nation and for a free people, the worst collection of presidents in the history of free, organized nations. Starting, I would think, with Woodrow Wilson. Now, he has to be near the bottom. And then Lyndon Johnson, good heavens. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Oh, my goodness. Richard Nixon was no great shakes. Jimmy Carter. And then straight out of the Northern Kingdom, Bill Clinton. Think of it. How can a nation survive that? Because it's not geared on who's running the show. It is geared on who is in that country, positive to the Word of God, advancing in the plan, and possessing the thought. God protects that country. It doesn't matter who the leader is. You see, Jesus Christ arrived in history at the perfect point in history that fulfilled the fullness of time. It was a certain point in history that God had determined was the best time for the Savior to show up. The reign of Tiberius. Trackshoe face. He was so ugly he hid out on an island. He was a nutcase. And then who came after him was Nero. That's a couple of heroes for you. And that's our Lord. Incarnation was during Tiberius, and the apostles developed incipient Christianity primarily under Nero. So it ain't got anything to do with the leader. It's got to do with the thought of the people. And because Christianity was on the verge of exploding throughout the Western Hemisphere, Western Europe, that was where it was going to go. It started in Eastern Europe when Paul crossed the Hellespont, and then it moved west across that area of the continent. And it was going to gradually go all the way to England and then to here. And so what was it that gave it its ability to function freely and to actually explode in that direction? The Antonine Caesars. After 100 years from the birth of Christ, you have the Antonines, and they reigned almost 100 years. So it doesn't have anything to do with the leadership until you come to this point, to where the bad leadership is directly, the fact the bad leadership is in office, is directly responsible by the people who vote and put them there. And that's because of the loss of thought among the people. They want that kind of leadership. That's the leadership they desire. And the philosophies that are practiced by this individual are the ones that they want in place. And we in this country have come under a tyranny. We now live under a judicial tyranny. It doesn't matter what laws are passed anymore. What matters is when the law is passed, will it be challenged in court? And if it is, what will the Supreme Court think about it? The Supreme Court runs the country now. And they're able to do that because of the illegally ratified 14th Amendment. Everything falls under the 14th Amendment now. And so we are under a judicial tyranny, ruled by out-of-control people who have no clue about the truth except what they can perceive in the penumbras of the Constitution. Blind leading the blind. And from this has come chaos. And there's no resolving this. I'm telling you, human viewpoint solutions are over in this country. Jesus Christ preserves us so we don't get preserved. And He's not going to do it unless there's a return to the Word of God by an increasing number of people. So we note that Joash did well while he had good theological inculcation and guidance. However, 59, after Jehoiada died, Joash became an easy target for the propagandists, the proponents of Baal. And he bought the lie, and this poor decision eventually led to murder. 60. Propaganda's original meaning goes back to the year 1622 and Pope Gregory the 15th. In an effort to win back those who were converted in the Protestant Reformation, Pope Gregory created the Congregatio Dei Propaganda Fide, the Congregation for Propagating the Faith. So this was an organization created by him, carried out by subsequent popes, that was designed to go out and convince those who had bolted the Catholic Church during the Protestant Reformation that they were wrong and needed to be brought back into the fold. That was the object of it, and it was global to the degree that it could have been in that day. The original intent then was to promote Catholicism by means of world missions. The word is taken from the Latin propagare, to propagate, which means to spread and promote an idea, a theory, or knowledge. That's what propaganda originally meant, to spread or promote an idea, a theory, or knowledge. And in this case, it was the doctrine of the Catholic Church. That was what the propaganda was. This is a very positive use of the term as far as it was originally intended. Catholic Church wanted to propagate the faith and to do so on a global scale through missions and to go out and win back those that had been propagated by Protestant theology. And over the centuries, the definition has taken on a more sinister meaning. And so let's get those definitions first.